You know what happens to candles when they start kind of getting low on oil? They start smoking and smelling up a lot. Yeah, that's me, you know, when I'm going along and I start grieving and quenching the spirit, I kind of make a lot of smoke, but not much light. You got the difference? Hallelujah. And so, you remember in John, in chapter 15, what the Lord said about us? He says, I am the vine, ye the branches. Got it? And that's what the golden candlestick was all about. Again, sis, it's all about Jesus. Okay? And since we're part of the body of Christ, it's about us too, but it's about Jesus first. He's the hero of my story. He's the hero of the book. We're there, but we're there second. Okay? Well, there's the labor, and I've already discussed it. Aha! That is the table of showbread. Now, I want to talk to you for a few moments about that. For many of you, you already know this, but I just must say, that sat on the north side. Now, as you do your homework, they put a ridge of molding around it to keep the stuff from falling off while they were transporting it. On it were 12 loaves of bread, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus chapter 37, verse 16 says there were flasks of liquids on that table. The Bible doesn't tell us what was in those flasks, but the Jewish writings clearly do. In those flasks were wine and water. And so the exciting thing, beloved, is when Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he didn't get up and walk to the door and say, son of a gun, I almost forgot. I think I'll start something new. I'll call it, let's see, what will I call that? Oh, let's call it the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist or something like that. No. It was planned. It was there. Moses received the plans for the tabernacle 1,500 years before Christ. And so, beloved, 1,500 years before Christ, that table, now this table is 3 feet long, 2.25 feet high, and about 1.5 feet wide. It's small. And again, it represents Jesus. Now, those two little funny things on the legs are rings for the carrying pole. You might can tell it from the picture. It's kind of bad. But where you put the poles through it, they put poles through it to carry it. And again, it represents Jesus in that it's shined wood overlaid with gold. But on that table sat the bread, water, and wine. Now, my study that I did for quite some time on New Testament communion, as I read back what the early church fathers did, they mixed real wine 3 to 1 with water. 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Don't care whether I'm Southern Baptist ordained, and I don't care whether my denomination likes it or not, that is what they used. I studied it, I'm convinced. I can't imagine why God cautioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about they were getting drunk at communion if they didn't have any wine down there. It does mean real wine. But they mixed it 3 to 1 with water. I did a little calculation on that amount of alcohol in that, and I figured it would take 22 glasses of it to make 1.5 martinis. So your bladder would give out long before. You in any way got a buzz on. Okay? Now, let me say this to you, though. God loves us so much. Beloved, you have been... How do you know you're a priest? How do I know that God views you and me as priests? Number one, the Bible says so. But there's a second way, and that's good enough for me. But number two, the Bible says so another way. When Jesus instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, he promoted us to priesthood because only the priest... See, little Joe Jew could never come past the edge of this altar. He couldn't even get to the laver to wash his hands and feet symbolically. He could confess, but he couldn't do it symbolically. That was strictly for the priesthood. And Joe Jew couldn't come past the edge of the altar. He couldn't get past the blood. He was continually confronted with blood. But the priest could come in here and commune and fellowship with God in a unique way. But he couldn't drink the wine. In Leviticus chapter 10, they were told never to drink wine down at the tabernacle. Don't come down there when you've been drinking wine, nor drink it when you get there. Nadab and Abihu did. They came down there drunk, made fire that was not used fire to burn incense. It was not fire off the altar that God made. They made their own fire. God started the fire at the altar. That was strange fire. It was man's touching what God had done. And they were destroyed with fire. And God then said, no drinking down here. Leviticus chapter 10. But Jesus promoted us because he took the cup. And says, fellas, see, down at the temple, down at the tabernacle, what the priest did is the bread stayed there for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they'd eat it. The priest would feed on the bread. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. There's Jesus right there. Symbolically sitting on that table for 1,500 years that the people were to feed on. Then the blood. They took the wine and mixed it with water. Because it's always been blood and water. And the priest would wave a wave offering to the Lord. They would wave this. See, every offering in the Bible is to teach about Jesus. Every one of them. And they'd wave it and they'd pour it out. And they still do it and they don't know why. But we do. It was teaching when the offering comes that this wine and water represented. His wine, his blood will be poured out for us. That's why they poured it out. So we don't do that anymore. Why? If we did that today, you know what we'd be saying? We don't believe he came yet and has poured out his blood yet. So we're still pouring it out. Jesus, no. Now take my life into you. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Take my life into you. And symbolically, that's what we do as we partake at communion. All right? And so you've been promoted because now you can eat the priest food. In fact, you've been really promoted because in the new covenant you can drink the wine as well as eat the bread. So we feast and feed on his life. Hallelujah. That's what it's all about. That's worth writing home to mom about, isn't it? Hallelujah. I get a little excited about that one. And so the table of showbread. Now, that is the altar of incense, and it's a very poor picture, but it's 3 feet high. You can see the horns on each corner. It's 18 inches wide, 18 inches across, and you can see the little carrying hooks that they put the poles through on it. Now, in the Bible, incense is symbolic of prayer. Again, it's made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, but I'd like for you to see this one. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms 141, verse 2. Now, Revelations 5, 8 and Revelations chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 in the New Testament teach this same truth, that incense in the Bible is symbolic of prayer. Hey, remember the object out here? You and I are outside the gate, little Joe Jew in our last week's story, trying to get to God who is manifesting himself in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. How do you get to God? By the blood at the altar. How do you get to God? By the washing of regeneration and confession and repentance and the Word of God. How do you get to God? Coming by the light of the world, Jesus, the beaten gold that was the perfect light. How do you get to God? By communion and fellowship at the communion table. How do you get to God? By prayer. The whole picture of the tabernacle is showing us in a picture of how to get to God, and when we get there, how to have communion and fellowship with Him. How to stay in communion with God? By feeding on Him. By looking into the mirror of His Word and letting it cleanse us. Got it? Got it. Look at verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalms 141, verse 2. You say, why does the lifting of my hands represent the evening sacrifice? The evening sacrifice in Exodus 29 was the burnt offering, which was symbolic of total consecration. God says, He says here, let the lifting of my hands be as the evening sacrifice, total consecration. Hey, you know what that means? All over the world, you know what this means? I surrender, God. I give up. I'm tired of fighting you. I yield. God says, let my lifted hands be the consecration of the evening sacrifice. I give up, God. I'm all yours. Some of us come from churches in here that don't like lifting hands. See, we don't know what it means. If your people in those churches only knew what this means, they wouldn't get so hung up when a few of us nuts raise our hands to God. See, it's very scriptural. And it's in the New Testament too. Paul says in Timothy, he says, I would that all men lifted up holy hands to God. Consecrated. Hallelujah. It's good. You'll enjoy it. But notice here, he says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. So again, here we see that, Harold, that prayer is symbolic. Burning of incense is symbolic of prayer. Praise God. The first layer was made of linen, multicolored, of blue, white, red, and purple. Again, the colors white for holiness, red for the blood, blue for the heavens, and the purple for royalty. So the ruler of the heavens, who is holy, has come down and bled for us. The ram's skin dyed red, so that was pitched like a tent over it to protect it, so that the black layer, which represented your sin, could not be seen by God, no matter whether he was at the Shekinah or above it, because the white linen, the multicolored linen, and linen in Revelations 19:8 represents the righteousness of the saints, that kept God from seeing the black sin from this direction, and the red representing the blood of the lamb, the red lamb skin dyed red, kept God from seeing the black sin from above. So, hey, God made a sandwich out of our sins. He can't see it no matter how he looks at it. Jesus' righteousness has covered us from the inside and his blood from the outside. In the tabernacle picture there. God doesn't see your sin. He dealt with it. He paid it. And this one, kind of the crummy gray that one was. But that's the way it looked. So if you were looking down on the Jewish camp, yuck. Hey, it's just like Christianity today. It doesn't look so good from the outside. But once you get in it, it looks great. When you get on the inside and you can see all the beautiful furniture and all the gold and the silver and the bread and the wine and the incense, when you see all that and the cherubim, the beautiful embroidered work, then it looks great. It's an inside job. If you don't know the Lord and you're in here tonight, it looks great on the inside. I know it doesn't look so good on the outside. Look at me. I'm one of God's best. So is everybody else in here that's been born again. God's only got good ones. We're all one of his best, the ones he loves the best. He died for all of us individually. So if I don't look so good, I understand that. I understand that. But you're looking from the outside. You ought to see what's on the inside. Jesus. It's great on the inside. And the part that isn't good on the inside, Jesus is cleaning up. He's cleaning up. Every year they had to put blood on that thing, on that tabernacle, because it got defiled. My little tabernacle gets defiled. But blood keeps on washing it. All right, there it is, so that you can see the relative, see how small the tabernacle itself is in comparison to the tent that was pitched over it. And that's what it would pretty much look like if you were Joe Jew standing there near the altar.
We want to look at this morning right off is you have every right to now ask of me, Brother Floyd, I appreciate all that little history lesson last night and everything, but what's that got to do with me today? Now, that's a fair question, and praise God it has something to do with you today. And I gave you a little hint of that last night. Beloved, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, from this passage, we can see that God says that you and I are made up of three distinct parts. And I'm going to draw that for you. The Word of God says, and I'm going to draw three circles one inside the other, three concentric circles. God says that you and I are made up of three parts. The body or the flesh. Now, I shouldn't have to explain to too much in detail to any of you what the flesh is. We have spent most of our lives, many of us, gratifying the flesh. And when we weren't gratifying the flesh, we were at a constant battle knowing what the flesh wanted to do. The flesh likes the way things feel. Oh, I like that silk dress. It feels good, but it costs $200, you know. But I want it anyway, and that leads us to coveting and leads us possibly even in the final analysis to stealing. You know, you just don't know what people will do when this thing... The same thing is true, of course, with sex sin and others. The next layer in is the soul. Our soul, the seat of our soul, is here in our heads. It is our mind. It is our mind. And the soul, well, we need to spend a little time making sure you really understand. That is your... Oh, you're going to know this one. That is your intellect. That is your will. God, when He made a new creature out of you, never, never took away this free will, nor your intellect. Any of this soul. There's a battle going on here. It is our psyche. That's the old original way to spell it. It might look funny to some of you. It is our emotion. Emotions, yes. I hear people all the time saying, well, let's not get too excited about our Christianity or about our religion. Well, I'm just going to tell you how I feel about that personally. I go to football games, and when I go to football games, I get excited. When I grab hold of that good-looking young woman over there, my wife Shirley, I get excited. And when I talk about a man that loved me and died for me so that I didn't have to die and that he imparted to me as a result of his death eternal life, I get excited. Hallelujah. And so I reject that sort of teaching that there's no place for emotion in dealing with a man that died for you. Hallelujah. And he wasn't just a man, was he? He was a man and he was God. He was all man and he was all God. There's one other word I want to add up here. E-G-O. Ego. Pride. Oh, the years that I fed a growing ego. And I just loved it, you know. Just anything anyone said. Just, I just blew up. And so this is our soul. And our soul has five windows to it. There are five windows through the flesh that come into the second ring, the soul. And these windows are sight, they're the five senses, smell, taste, touch, and hearing. Five. And the natural man, that is the man without God, the man without Jesus, the natural man only believes what these five senses reveal to him. If he can't see it, if he can't smell it, if he can't taste it, if he can't touch it, and he can't hear it, it doesn't exist. Now, I was a scientist. We feed these egos, and the natural man cannot believe. And as a scientist, it was so hard for me to believe by faith. I wanted to put Jesus and God in a test tube. And if it didn't weigh out and everything, well, I just couldn't figure it out. But praise God, we have a sixth sense that goes deeper than this. And this sixth sense is the window that penetrates all the way to the inner us that's dead. When we talked about this last night, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, and let us remember that Eve was deceived, Adam made a cold-blooded decision. You know, we tell this sometimes, I hear people talk about this like it's a love story. Listen to me. It is not a love story. It is a story of idolatry. Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam knew God had said she would die, and Adam knew God wasn't lying. He knew Eve would die. And in the New Testament, in Timothy, it says that Adam thought it out and made a calculated decision. He didn't want to be alone. He didn't trust God to care for him in the absence of Eve. See, he didn't know what God was going to do with Eve. He just knew she was going to die. And Adam chose Eve over God. He decided he'd rather let the same thing happen to him that was going to happen to Eve. That is idolatry, because he put Eve in first place in his life over God. Some of you tonight, or this morning rather, may be an idol worshiper. You may have your children in first place. You may have your wife or your husband in first place. You may have your job in first place. Money may be in first place. Anything that you put in your life in first place other than God becomes your idol. And Adam had an idol. And so they are our ancestors. And by inheritance, we have all inherited a dead spirit from Adam, as we talked about last night. Only exception to that, Jesus. Because Jesus' father wasn't Adam. Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father. And when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and her seed was fertilized in a miracle, you see, Jesus got his humanity from Mary, the egg, but his father was God. And so you and I have inherited a dead spirit from Adam. And so Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and you and I must be born again. I hear people say things like this. They'll take a play on words, and I hear some good Bible teachers do this. And they love the Lord, but they're wrong. Okay? Now, remember, I tell you, there's a difference in being a false teacher and a teacher that's in error. Now, watch this. They will take the word justification, which is a legal term, which, in a sense, I'm not going to go into big detail on this. It's the same thing as salvation. You've been justified, but really it's a little more legal than that. It's like you're in a courtroom, you see, and you've been justified before the judge. And they'll say justification means just as if, you see the play on words, they're taking the word as it's spelled and trying to make a play, just as if I never sinned. Beloved, it's lots more gooder than that. I just love to say that. I just love to say that. You see, listen to me. It is not just as if you never sinned. When Jesus came into your heart, it was not just as though you ever sinned. It was better, and I'm going to tell you why. If it was just as though you never sinned, you'd be sitting there left in neutral. See, all your sins are gone. And that's it. But, beloved, Jesus imparted something to you. He didn't just take your sins away and leave you sitting there with nothing. He gave you something in its place. He gave you and imparted to you and to me His righteousness. He clothed us and washed us in His blood and gave us and imparted to us His robes of righteousness. You know what? I hadn't even thought about that scripture in a while. Praise God. Let's take a look and read it. That, even in the Old Testament, He told us He was going to do this to us. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, that doesn't sound like most of the churches that I've been in my life. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me, with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Beloved, we didn't know when we had just the Old Testament that that was talking about the bride of Christ and Christ, but now looking back on it, we can see that He is. And so He clothes us with His righteousness. So it's not just as if you never sinned. It's better. It's as though you never sinned, and Jesus gave you His righteousness. So that God, you see, Habakkuk 1:13 says, God's eyes are too holy and too pure to behold sin. And so I'm still sinning. But God doesn't see me anymore as Floyd Jones, the little sinner. He looks down and sees me clothed in the righteousness and in the blood of Jesus, and he will pass over me in judgment. Hallelujah. Pass over me in judgment. All right. Back to our little diagram here. It's time now to look at that spirit. So the inner portion of us, this third circle in, the innermost circle, is where our, not the Holy Spirit, your spirit and my spirit is. Our spirits, and they're dead. It's black in there before we become children of God. It's dark in there. It's dead. It's dead. And the spirit of a man is that part of a man that communicates with God. You cannot really, in fullness, in any way, worship God with only your soul. Your spirit must come alive. You must be born again. You must become, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things have become new. Don't you see the reason God wants us to crucify our old self daily? See, Satan doesn't like the new creature. Satan likes the old you and me. And he tries to resurrect him every morning. And sometimes several times during the day, Brother James. And the reason the Lord says we must crucify him, look, if you crucify your old self, he's dead. Now, there's old dead Floyd lying on the floor, okay? Now, he's dead. Now, a dead man cannot be prideful. A dead man cannot be hateful. A dead man's not going to think of how to cheat on his taxes. A dead man's not going to think about committing adultery with his secretary. He's dead. Hallelujah. He needed to die. Old Satan just keeps trying to raise him up. We just got to say no. No. By the power of God, no. I want to walk in the Spirit. I give of my free will that God didn't take away from me. But you must be willing as a child of God to keep him dead. That's your part. Just to be willing and to trust God to allow you to walk in the Spirit. God promised us we could do it. And we can. I'm here to tell you that I believe firmly, the Bible teaches, that a man, after accepting the Lord, could totally walk in the Spirit the rest of his life. I haven't met anyone that did it yet, other than our Savior. But it is possible if we had the faith and the will to do it. And so, beloved, our sixth sense is our window of faith. When you and I claim Revelations 3:20, for example, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in unto him. So, the Spirit of God comes down this window, comes into your old black dead spirit that's dead and dark, and turns on the light bulb. We're no longer children of darkness, but children of light. Jesus is the light. And the Spirit turns on that light bulb, and you know, light bulbs produce heat. And it gets warm in there. And that old cold, dead heart starts warming up. And he likes what he did so well, he just decides to stay there. He just likes it there now. And the Spirit of God lives there. Now you say, Brother Floyd, I appreciate all that, but I really don't understand what this has got to do with the tabernacle. You see, you thought I'd forgotten what we were talking about, the tabernacle. Beloved, in the tabernacle, we learned that there were three parts. Three parts. Let's take a look real quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now remember, we said that the temple and the tabernacle teach the exact same spiritual truth. The only difference between the tabernacle was a portable building. The temple was made of stone. It was a permanent building there in Jerusalem. And although it had more expensive ornaments and more of them, they were the same ornaments
and the teachings spiritually were exactly identical. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Beloved, the tabernacle had three parts, didn't it? The flesh is the outermost portion where the altar was. This is the outer court. See, that's where the sin question was decided. That's where it's still being decided with you daily. The soul is the next layer in, which was in the tabernacle, the holy place where the priest could go and minister. Where did the Spirit of God live manifested in the Shekinah glory? Which room? The innermost room, that's right, I heard it, in the Holy of Holies. And where does the Holy Spirit live in you? In your spirit. So your spirit is where the Holy Spirit resides at salvation. That is your little Holy of Holies. You are the temple. You are the tabernacle, and that's where he lives. Now, this is another lesson one day. But you see, the problem is that salvation, that's all the Holy Spirit has. And listen, that's when troubles, you were going down through life and Satan wasn't too concerned with you. He had you where he wanted you. But boy, when you ask Jesus in, then the real war starts. Because brothers and sisters, the war begins to develop over who's going to control that middle ring, your soul, your mind. And a war comes on between the flesh and the Spirit of God, not your spirit now, the Spirit of God residing here with the flesh for control of the soul. And the kind of Christian you are depends on who's winning. Who's winning? If you can be a child of God. David was a child of God. Now, he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit as a permanent possession, as you and I do, but he was a child of God. And did he commit murder? And did he commit adultery? Yes, he did. And praise the Lord forgave him for that when he was really contrite about it. You can be a child of God and still be sinning in the flesh. And we do it. And we do it. We sin. And sometimes the sins in man's eyes may be very big. Sometimes they may be in man's eyes very small. See, just a little lie. If the flesh has got more control of you than the spirit of your soul, we call you a carnal Christian. That's what the Scriptures call it. Told the Corinthians, you're babes. You're not growing up in the Lord. You're carnal. And in Romans, we find out that carnality is enmity, is battle against God. The Spirit wants control of the whole mess. All of the tabernacle. He wants it all. And when you or I, and it can happen the day you're saved, it can happen a year later, 5 years later, 20 years later, and it may never happen. You see, salvation is the incoming of the Holy Spirit. Once he gets in, the instant you want him, really want him to have control of all of you, and you mean it, you may not even know to ask for it. You may not know to ask. God sees your heart, and you really want to be a disciple. You want to be a witness. You may be a Baptist stuck over in Holland like I was and not even know that there's a thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You just may, like I did, just lift my hands to God and say, I want all of Jesus I can take. Fill me with your spirit. I didn't even know what I was asking for. But God did. He saw my heart and saw that I really loved him and desired to follow him and be a disciple. And he, from the inside out, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I see it as an overflow. Like John 7 talks about, out of my innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit is trapped in here until you want him to take over. And the moment you want him to take over, he goes from the out to the outside, like that, and fills you from the inside out. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is from the inside out. The Holy Spirit comes out of that little portion of you and just takes over the whole thing. And you're filled with the Spirit. You're baptized with the Spirit when that happens. Hallelujah. So the incoming is salvation, and the outgoing or the overflow is the baptism. Jesus encountered this same problem that you and I encounter. Satan has a way of getting to us from the outside in. He first appeals to the flesh. If that doesn't work, he'll go deeper. If that doesn't work, he goes deeper. I ought to say something about emotions, because I don't want to miss this point. You see this drawing? The emotions is the middle. People ask me all the time, well, Brother Floyd, if I get saved, will I feel it? Let me tell you this. I believe the Word of God before I believe anything else. I used to live like that. I used to live by the soul, that if I couldn't smell it, taste it, touch it, feel it, it wasn't there. Now, God's Word says that Jesus is at the door knocking, and if we will hear Him knocking and ask Him in, He will come in. My conclusion is that if I meant business, now that's the key. God sees the heart. I might flap it with my mouth and say, oh, save me, come in. But He's looking at my heart and says, Floyd, you're playing games. You don't mean that. You're just going through a ritual here. You don't anymore believe I'm going to come in than the man in the moon. You just think this is game. And He sits there and looks at my heart till I mean it. And when I mean it, He comes in. God is never deceived. He is never mocked. He knows when we really want Jesus. And the Bible says when we want it, we go get it. You say, Floyd, I really meant it. I wanted it, but I didn't feel anything. Brother and sister, don't go by what you feel. God can't lie. He said He would come in, so He did. By faith, you believe it. Because, don't you see, that window of faith goes deeper, deeper than the emotion. It goes to the Spirit, and you may or may not have felt it. I know some people that feel it. They felt Him go through that soul part, you see. But others don't. Don't go by what you feel. Go by what the Word of God promises you. When He says He's coming in, He will. Hallelujah. All right. Jesus had this problem. Satan in Luke 4 tempted Christ. Now, how did he tempt Him? Do you remember? We won't read it, but you know the story. The first thing he says, Jesus' flesh was hungry. He was really hungry. That's in the flesh. Some of us know about that. And he said, Jesus, turn the stones to bread. Now, that was a reasonable request, wasn't it? He knew Jesus had the power. I ought to say this. Jesus never performed a single miracle in His own God power. Not one. Not one. He divested Himself of His God power. He could have called it, but He didn't. You go back and read Matthew 12 when He was casting out demons and they accused Him of doing it in the power of Satan. He said, I'm casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus performed every single miracle He ever did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not use His God power. How do you think Jesus knew in advance that Nathanael had been under the tree? A word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. How do you think He knew Lazarus was already dead? He could have called His God power, but He didn't. He took on the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. And divested Himself of His God power. Else He couldn't listen. If He hadn't, He couldn't die. See, if He hadn't, He couldn't die. He did all His miracles by the power of the Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. And He says we can do things equal to and greater than He did. And I talked to some people one time about that, and they said, oh, well, that's our bus. See, what does it mean to do greater things than Jesus did? They said, well, that's the tape ministry and the bus ministry and television. Oh, beloved, that is just bordering on blasphemy. So Satan attacked his flesh. You're hungry. Do it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceedeth from the mouth of God. But it was a reasonable request. Satan always comes to you with a reasonable request first. The first part of the temptation is reasonable. He's subtle. Satan doesn't just walk in and say, I'm big bad Satan, and let's just you and me have a big time together. No! He's subtle. He makes it seem okay. And then he leads you deeper. Well, let's see the next step. The next part in is our soul. And Satan said to Jesus, look, I got a great idea. Let's get the people to accept you. Go down to the temple. Now remember, he wasn't just going to the temple building. Everything about the temple was called the temple in the Bible. You know, there were courtyards around it, and there was a wall around it with Solomon's porch. When the Bible talks about the temple and Jesus going to the temple, he didn't go in that building. He couldn't. The innermost building. He couldn't. He was not of the tribe of Levi, was he? He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he could go into the courtyards. So you got to remember that. No one could walk in that temple except a priest or a Levite. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. So anything enclosed in that wall that went around the temple that encompassed the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men of Israel, and the court of the priest, any of that they could go into. And so he says, go to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the temple didn't have a pinnacle on it, but the wall around it did, which in the Bible, that is any portion of that. And it overlooked Kidron Valley on the east side. You know, the Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Kidron Valley, a very steep valley. And on the other side, east, is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended from. And where he's coming back to. Zechariah 14 tells us he's going to touch that ground right there where he ascended from, and the mount is going to split due east-west. But here, he says, the temple building may have been there, but the wall went around it, may have gone out to here like this. And he says, get to the pinnacle and jump off. And he's appealing to Jesus' ego. Just jump off and float down and say your Messiah has arrived. Why, the angels will bear you up, he said. He misquoted Psalms 91 a little bit there. So he appealed to Jesus' pride and his ego. He was a man. If he wasn't a man, these aren't temptations. How can you tempt God to do something stupid like this? See? Satan might have told him something like this, you see. Well, I'll get that to the next point. But he appealed to his ego. Jesus said, no way. So now Satan goes to the innermost ring. Jesus, I've got a great idea. Satan might have said something like this to him. Took him out on this mount and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a single glance. And he says, Jesus, I've read Psalms 2. And I see that you're going to rule the world with a rod of iron. God is going to give you the kingdoms of this earth for 1,000-year reign, literally, on this earth. And Jesus, I read some other bad scriptures, though, like Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Psalms 16, Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus, I got bad news for you. In order to get those kingdoms, you've got to die. And man, it is going to be a bad death. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'll make it easy for you. Bow down and worship me. How do you worship? You don't worship with your flesh. You don't really worship with your soul. True worship comes out of the spirit of a man. That's why you got to be born again before you can ever really worship God. And he said, Jesus, see, now he's going to Jesus' spirit. He said, Jesus, fall down and worship me, and I'll give them to you, and you won't have to die.